Well, our passage this afternoon is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. If you care to turn there in your text and in your Bible. When I was teaching, I always tried never to have a 1 o'clock class to teach. The reason is everybody has lunch and they just keel over, and it's just not worth it. I won't call your names if you happen to do that this afternoon, so sleep on. Fortunately, you're not like Eutychus and you're not in a upper story window and won't fall out. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Let's read through the text again. What therefore shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare even his very own son, but handed him over for us all, how shall he not also with him give us out of his grace all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Who's the one condemning? Christ Jesus who died? Rather, who was raised? Who is also at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Affliction? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, on your account we are being put to death all day long, we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are super conquerors through the one who loved us. For I have been and remain persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My oldest brother usually includes some corny jokes in his Christmas greetings every year, and this year he was telling, among other things, about a senior woman, who went to her doctor, and she said she was losing her hearing. She couldn't even hear herself cough anymore. So her physician promptly handed her a prescription. She said, "Will this take care of my cough?" He said, "No, but it'll make you cough louder." And, that's the way it is, isn't it? Sometimes we're conscious, so it doesn't always happen at once, but little by little we lose things as chronological life goes along. I talked with my second number two brother who just turned 90, and he's telling me different times about the vertigo that he deals with, and his eyesight is... he can get around, but he can't read very much and so on. And whenever you talk about it, he says, you know, it's not, at this point, it's not going to get any better. So sometimes, you know, you lose things and you're not going to get them back, perhaps. And of course, that's why they ask all those sneaky questions when you go into your doctor's office for your annual wellness checkup, you know, and they ask you, I want you to remember three words. The words are watch, apple, penny. Just remember, write it down. I tell it to them when I go in so they don't have to ask me. But they want to know, you know, have you fallen in the last year? Are you depressed? Well, if I was, I'm not going to tell you because you'll tell the government and just go on from there. But they're concerned about, have you lost certain abilities and that sort of thing. Now, in our book here at Romans 8, 31 to 39, you're very aware of this. I sometimes don't like to preach on passages that are well known because people think they already know it. And so I'd rather take them back to Deuteronomy 8 or something like that. And then they're not so sure of themselves. That's just between you and me. Here we've got one that's a very popular passage, Romans 8, 31 to 39. And you're aware, aren't you, as you go through Romans, that Paul is coming to a mid-letter crescendo here because he's talking about the freedom God gives us in Jesus. And you know that he speaks of freedom from wrath in chapter 5 and then freedom from sin's power in chapter 6, freedom from the law in chapter 7 and its ravages, and freedom from death and the curse in chapter 8. And then he gets to the very end of chapter 8, to this, as we called it, crescendo. We can look at it a different way. You can say from chapter 5 is freedom from sin's condemnation, chapter 6 from freedom from sin's power, chapter 7 freedom from sin's instrument, the law, chapter 8 freedom from sin's scourge or plague, death, and so on. But then he gets up to verse 31, and he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So, I think this is a good passage because given the fact that you're maybe a senior, etc., and at some point our physical or our mental conditions may deteriorate to some degree or another, etc., whatever may happen and creep up on us, whatever we may lose, nevertheless, what have we always got that can't be taken away? So what have you got? That's what we want to look at. And Paul says, well, first of all, you have inexhaustible provision. Verse 32, he who did not hold back even his very own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us out of his grace all things? Now, let's look at that. We have inexhaustible provision. This is, verse 32 is the Psalm 23, verse 1 of the New Testament. You're familiar with Psalm 23, verse 1? Yahweh is my shepherd. I will never lack anything. A little logic in the statements, isn't there? But it's really essentially the same point as Romans 8:32. Now, there's a story here in verse 32. Did you see that verb? He who did not hold back or spare, in some translations, his very own son. That Greek verb there in verse 32, hold back or spare, is the same one that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 22. That we didn't read that part of the chapter this morning, but in about verse 16, the angel of Yahweh says, you did not hold back, Abraham, your son, your own son, from me. And now Paul uses that same verb here. I wonder if Paul's thinking of that story of Abraham and Isaac and the way Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son if that's what God had demanded. But God held him back from that. He knew that Abraham in spirit had not held back his son. But what he kept Abraham from doing, he himself has done. God did not hold back his very own son. So there's a story behind that word. There's also an irony here in verse 32. Did you notice that he did not hold back his very own son, but handed him over or gave him over for us all? That verb, gave him over. That's the same verb that's used when you have the Lord's Supper. And whoever's leading the Lord's Supper says, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was handed over, in which he was betrayed. It's the same verb. To hand over, to give over, to betray can be, and it's used of Judas, for instance, probably referring to him in 1 Corinthians 11:23 in the words of institution to the Lord's Supper. But it wasn't just Judas that handed him over, was it? Oh no, it was God who handed over his very own son. That's why Octavius Winslow once wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." God handed him over. There's an irony there. And then you notice, too, that there's a query or a question here. How shall he not also? Do you see the logic? If he is handed over and didn't hold back his very own son, is there anything else lesser than that that he won't give or supply? How shall he not also with him give us out of his grace all things? Now, when he says all things there, what does he mean by that? Well, you want to look back, I think, at chapter 8, for example, at the whole of chapter 8. You don't need to do it right now, but let's run through it survey fashion. What are the all things that he'll give us? If he's given us, has handed over his very own son, then what are the all things he will also give us? Well, chapter 8, acquittal in the face of condemnation, verses 1 and following. What else? Resurrection in the face of death, verses 9 to 11. Adoption in the face of fear, verses 14 to 17. Hope in the face of sufferings, verses 18 to 25. Assistance in the face of frustration in prayer, verses 26 and 27. And then certainty about full redemption, verses 28 to 30. Yes, yes. Will he not also with him give us out of his grace, for that's the idea of the verb, all things, all of those matters. It's really true what Psalm 84 says. Yahweh is sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he hold back from those who walk wholeheartedly. Now perhaps we have a question, though, as we consider that logic, the greater the greater to the less. He doesn't hold back his very own son, so he will graciously give us all other things. But we may wonder, right, because of a place in life, and our knowing our own spiritual frailty, sometimes we ask, well, yes, it's true, but will he keep me to the end? Can I endure to the end? Sometimes we wonder how faithful will I be when the props get knocked out from under me. Will he keep me all my way home? Will he provide for me at every point? Will that be among the all things? So I think Paul's already answered that in chapter 8. Yes, I think the logic holds for that. I've told a number of you a story that Faith Cook has written, and I've always liked it since I ran onto it, about Ruth Clark. Ruth Clark was her father was a speculator. He had quite a fortune, and he lost it in England back in the middle or the 1700s somewhere. And he lost his money, and then he abandoned the family. And so Ruth Clark gets to be about 18 years old, and she's got to hire herself out as a domestic servant. And so she does so, and she happens to become employed in the household of Henry Venn, V-E-N-N. He was an evangelical Anglican rector or vicar, and she was serving as housekeeper and cook and so on in the Venn household. Maybe about 10 years after she was employed there, Mrs. Venn was on her deathbed, and it was because of Mrs. Venn's testimony that Ruth Clark was converted to Christ. So he became a Christian. So he went on serving until finally Henry Venn died, and so on. And then so beloved was Ruth Clark by the Venn household. He had, I think, four daughters, that one of the daughters took her, their household servant, into her home to take care of her in her advanced years. Well, one day when Ruth was about 67 years old, she was crossing the street and she got run down by a horse and wagon and so on. And it became clear that not only did she have injuries, but also that she was not long for this world. Now, so one of the other Venn daughters was visiting Ruth on her bed, and she said to her, ask her if she had any doubts about her hope in Christ. And Ruth Clark said, oh, no doubts. He who has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. Now, she had the logic of Romans 8:32, from the greater to the less. If you have a God who didn't hold back his very own son, but handed him over for you, then surely all the lesser things he will take care of as well. He who has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. You have inexhaustible provision. Now, secondly, you have unbreachable security. Verses 33 and 34. Unbreachable security. Look at the text there. Who will bring a charge against God's elect or God's chosen ones? God who justifies? Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus who died? Just rather who was raised? Who's also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? I think those are all questions. We'll get to that in a minute. But the question is, right now, is the first part of verse 33 and the first part of verse 34, can an accusation bring you down? So you, by faith, have been acquitted for Jesus' sake, and so on. But can that acquittal maybe be reversed? Can something else come in to condemn you? That's really not an academic, question. You know, the Apostle Paul, it's interesting, even Paul, with all his teaching about God's acquittal and justification by faith, etc. You know, you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9? He talked about being an apostle who is not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul seemed to have assurance of his salvation and so on, but there was a scar in his memory and on his conscience that he never forgot. He remembered what he had done to the church of God in his persecuting days, and it left an imprint on his memory and his conscience. So these sorts of, I'm not saying that Paul was doubting his salvation there, It's easy for something when you remember your own unworthiness and the filthiness of your own thoughts and imaginations, etc. That's easy to begin to question. Can an accusation bring you down? You know what that's like in the whole matter of politicians, don't you? Now, I know you're a Southern audience, so this doesn't really get too close to you, probably. But, you know, the Abraham Lincoln is usually regarded by historians. I've seen different estimates, you know, of his rank among presidents, and many of them regard Lincoln as quite highly and so on, right up there at the top, practically. So that's been oftentimes some circles. People have often thought that way. But then, you know, you can read other things. You may run onto a book entitled The Real Lincoln. And that's an interesting book. And then there's another book, Nine Presidents Who Screwed Up America. And the second president that's discussed in Those Who Screwed Up America is Abraham Lincoln. And do you know, they can take you through the documents and so on, and they will show you that secession was legal. No. And so on. Lincoln suspended the right of habeas corpus, threw people in the slammer and didn't leave them opportunity for trial by jury and so on. And the Supreme Court ruled that unconstitutional, and he ignored the court. So when you get done with it and so on, you can make a case that maybe we ought to get some high-powered sandpaper and rub his face off of Mount Rushmore or something. Not that you can do it. But you understand that's the way it goes, doesn't it, with certain politicians and statesmen. They can have a certain status and so on, but there can more can be brought up and you can and question whether that standing's really legitimate or not. Well, that's the sort of thing that you can run into also in the Christian life. Some of us are more prone to those doubts and lack of assurance than others. But if your standing in the sight of heaven squishy, you might say, or are you secure? Now notice that Paul's trying to say that believers in Jesus have a real security. He's trying to show us the grounds of our assurance. Now, the thing I want you to notice here is the form of the assurance in verses 33 and 34. Who will separate us from, who will bring a charge against God's elect, and so on. And then, I think these are all questions. I never thought of this too much until a few years ago. I was probably pretty young, I guess, when I heard Donald Gray Barnhouse once preaching on this passage, and he suggested that these are all questions. And then I've run on to other expositors who make the same case. You can take it either way. You'll notice in most of your English versions, it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Question and then statement. Who is the one who condemns? Question mark. Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, etc. Statements. But I suggest that it's just as viable grammatically, and even better, to take these as all questions, because the apostle tends to be dealing in questions in this whole passage. So I read it, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Question. God? Who justifies? Question mark. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died? Question mark. Who was raised? Question mark. Who is at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us? Question mark. As if to say, are you nuts? Do you think that the God who justifies is going to bring a charge against his own chosen ones? Do you think that the Christ who died is going to condemn? It's a form of, the form of the assurance is in the form of questions, as if, isn't that ridiculous to even consider that? Now, you know, sometimes questions can assure. We don't necessarily think that way all the time. We tend to think people asking questions are maybe skeptical, that sort of thing, but not always. When I was in seminary, I remember there was a kind of a vogue among one or two of the fellows in which if you ask a question and if the answer was obvious, they would answer with another question. They would say, is the Pope Catholic? For a yes answer, is such and such the case? Is the Pope Catholic? As if to say, sure, yes, you know, that's obvious. Well, it's a question, but it's making a kind of a categorical statement in question form. And that's what I think Paul is doing here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? Ah, Unheard of. Who's the one who will condemn? Christ Jesus, who died? And then notice how he goes, who is raised even more? Who's also at the right hand of God, the place of supreme authority in the universe, who also intercedes for us? Do you think your intercessor is going to be your accuser? Are you actually that daffy to think that? Now, Paul didn't put it that way, but that's sort of the import of that raising these questions. That's the form in which the assurance comes. And so it's this barrage, and especially a barrage in these questions in verse 34. Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who rather is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul piles it up, and it climaxes in Christ's session at the right hand of God and his intercession there for his people. Who could be more secure than someone having Christ Jesus interceding for them? John Murray had a statement in his commentary on Romans, and I know I've run this by some of you before, but when you get to this part where Paul talks about he's at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us, Murray says this reflects the Redeemer's preoccupation with the security of his people in the tenderness of his intercession for them. I wonder if you know what preoccupation is. It means nothing can divert your attention. I remember a time when I was probably just after Barbara and I, not long after Barbara and I were married, we were back visiting my parents, and my father was still, he was in his last pastorate, but he was still pastoring a congregation there in western Pennsylvania. So we were there visiting and so on. And on the TV that afternoon, maybe it was a Saturday afternoon, something, roller derby was on. Now, I don't know if any of you, some of you may not have seen roller derby, but what's so interesting, these were women. And they go around this ring and so on, and they're trying to get past one another on the various teams, and one tries to pass, and the other one will elbow her right in the solar plexus, and she'll double over, and so on. And then another one will try to pass, and they'll give someone will give a kind of a body block, and she'll go over the rail and off the track and so on. It's just brutal. And what makes it so more mesmerizing, pardon me, ladies, is that these are women who are doing it. And normally they live perfectly normal lives, I think, and so on, but they can be vicious on roller derby track. Well, my dad had never seen roller derby before, and he was mesmerized by this. He was gaga about it, watching these gals go around clobbering each other, and he just couldn't, and so on. And right in the middle of this, one of the men in the congregation, poor fellow by the name of Mr. McClellan, came by. He just dropped in to see my dad. I don't know that there was any crisis or anything. Too bad if there was. But he came in, and Mom had him sit down and so on, and she turned to my dad, and she said, "Darryl, here's Mr. McClellan." And my dad kind of looked with that absent-minded grin and nodded and went right back to watching roller derby. It's as if the poor guy didn't exist. When this was all over and Mr. McClellan had left, my mother thanked me profusely for helping her visit and carry on a conversation with Mr. McClellan, because my dad was preoccupied with roller derby. Nothing would take his attention off of that. Now, that's what I think maybe John Murray meant about the Redeemer's preoccupation with security of his people. He is latched on to interceding and seeing that his people are secure. And he can never be diverted from that. That's That's the unbreachable security we have. Christ's people are the object of His preoccupation at the right hand of God, even now as He appears on our behalf to turn away any charge that might be leveled against us. We have, as John says, we have an advocate with the Father. Now then, we not only have inexhaustible provision and unbreachable security, but thirdly, we have inseparable love. Verses 35 to 39, inseparable love. Okay, we're secure, but can we be peeled loose from His affections? Or will God perhaps simply tire of loving us and turn to something more interesting, like a crisis in the Middle East? That's a little more fascinating. And so you have, in verses 35 to 37, a little section that you call defiance and realism. Notice here again, questions. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then there's the question mark, really, after every candidate. Affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And then he quotes Psalm 44, just as it's written, on your account we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. That's sort of the par for the people of God in this world. But then Paul says, but in all these things, we are super conquerors through the one who loved us. So there's a defiance there in those questions in verse 35. But there's also a realism, isn't there? As he states all these possible assaults that could be made to pry us loose from the love of Christ. And he's trying to say, suffering does not negate love. Suffering does not dissolve His love. But you might say there are all sorts of things maybe that Paul doesn't exactly list, and you wonder if maybe they could. This may have been a real problem or concern for some of the Roman Christians as the time went on, and maybe the first three centuries of the Christian era. Some of these Roman Christians may have had to come back again and again to this and wonder. There was, as Marcus Lone in his exposition of Romans 8 points out, there was a situation in Rome where converts, of course, might be marked for death, and they might suffer terrible cruelties. But in pagan Rome, virginity was held in such esteem that no woman could be put to death while she was still a virgin. So you have a Christian woman who's a virgin martyr, you might say, and goes to the place of execution. Well, she's a virgin, she can't be executed according to the law. So they drag her off to the brothel, and someone makes sure she's defiled and raped there. And then, coming with the stench of the brothel on her, they bring her back, and now she can be executed because she's no longer a virgin. Can you imagine how that Christian young woman would feel? Has that separated me from the love of Christ? Is my defilement, which I did not will that nevertheless peel me loose from Jesus' grasp and love? So this may not have been academic at all, these questions. And you notice that Paul goes on then in verses 38 and 39, as you're well aware, to what we can call, well, conviction and possibilities. If 35 through 37 is defiance and realism, 38 and 39 is conviction and possibilities. He opens up more options. And he says, I have been and I remain convinced. And then he opens up these options, doesn't he? In terms of events, neither death nor life. Or in terms of time, neither things present nor things to come. Or space, height, or depth. Or even the unseen evil demonic powers. Notice he refers to angels and rulers and powers. So he probably means the evil demonic unseen powers. Can they, do they have the power to rip you loose from Christ's grasp and from his love? No, Paul says, none of those nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have inseparable love. Can't lose it. And this means something, you know. I referred to Faith Cook earlier. There's a little story in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, a number of you have read a number of his books, but the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for a number of years in the 20th century. About 1981, Lloyd-Jones was almost near death, and he was speaking, though, at a conference in England, bringing an address, and this conference was held at, I think, the church where Reverend Paul Cook was pastor, his wife Faith Cook, so on, the author. Paul Cook was going through a time of oppression that really affected his ministry. I'm not sure exactly what all it was, but it grievously brought him down, and was a toss-up as to whether he could stay in the ministry at that point, and so on. So this was held there, and after Lloyd-Jones, after the noontime or after the morning session of the conference, Lloyd-Jones, instead of staying around and talking with other people that may have wanted to talk to him, he went to the manse in order just to have a little visit with Faith Cook, because she was undergoing this trial with great deal of severity as well, having to share it and its consequences and so on, and what would happen to them and all of that. And so she went there, and Faith Cook had a little lunch for them. She asked Lloyd-Jones if he would return thanks for the noon lunch, and she said he was giving thanks for the meal, but instead he engaged in about 5 minutes of intercession for the family and for all those in that home, and asking for God's help to them. And then she remembered that Lloyd-Jones had with a great deal of accuracy seemingly diagnosed and thought through what her husband Paul was facing, and so on. And then after their visit came to a close and Lloyd-Jones was ready to leave, they knew they would never see each other again in this life, because Lloyd-Jones was 81 or 82 years old. He would be dying that year. And so as he left, he took her hand warmly and he said 5 simple words: remember the love of God. Now that's pretty simple, but it wasn't flippant. And Faith Cook said this: these words, perhaps more than any others, carried me through all the distress of the months that followed. Remember the love of God. You see, what Paul's trying to tell you is, to put it a little crassly, is that the love of God has crazy glue on it, and you just can't get separated from it at all. And a nice line in the Trinity hymnal in hymn 673, where it says, "Those whom Jesus once has loved from his grace are never moved." So, there was a young man who was preaching during the time when George Whitefield and John Wesley were ministering back about, 1740 or so, 1750 in England. His name was John Senec, not one of the more popular noted ones that we hear about, C-E-N-N-I-C-K, John Senec. He was a teenager at this time, and he had been raised in a solid Church of England home, I guess you could say. He was going to sow his wild oats, for sure, during his young days. But there was something made a tremendous impression on him. When he was young like that, he remembered his great aunt who was on her deathbed. And she cried out and says, "Who calls me poor? I am rich. I have got Christ. I am rich." He never forgot that. It stuck in his craw until the day, some years later, when upon hearing Psalm 34 read in church, he was brought to Christ. But that is it. And you, if you are in Christ, are rich. You have inexhaustible provision, unbreachable security, inseparable love. You can never lose that. You could do a lot worse than that. Let us pray. You never tire, O God, of assuring your people. And yet sometimes we need that assurance because our own inner assurance is kind of floppy and it can come and go. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray you would put a feeding tube, as it were, into our own minds and run Romans chapter 8 into it again and again so we don't forget how rich we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you want me to do a benediction? Okay, let's receive the Lord's benediction for the day. Now the God whose affection never cools and whose attention never wavers and whose arm never relaxes and whose grace never fails, rescue you from every evil attack and bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen.